For me, one of the most intimidating things to do is to drive across the border into the United States. What, or more accurately, who intimidates me are the border guards. You know what it's like? You pull up to the window, and there they are, and they've got these uniforms happening, and there's belts with mysterious pockets, and there's those guns. And without even looking up, because you know they've already read your license plate, you've typed it in, they've typed it into the computer, and they are now reading your entire life story there. They're ready to test me for lies. They say something simple like, "What is the purpose of your visit?" And immediately all sorts of irrational and utterly idiotic things go through my mind. Many of those things would get me incarcerated for life. All of them are completely outside of my real reason for coming. You know, a visit, a holiday, shopping, something that's completely harmless. But they just kind of bubble up from some strange place inside of me. And when I do manage to give them this strangled answer, it sounds to me like someone else is talking, you know? And whoever that person is, they're hiding guilt of something. It's really, really awful. And because I'm usually with someone else when I cross the border, I always make sure we have that little, you know, pep talk before we drive up to that window. You know, no jokes, no silly remarks. Why? Because these people could make our lives miserable. And I think we all get that, because these are people with power. They have a lot of power. They have the discretion to turn our lives completely upside down. Now, once across the border, I'm feeling good, eh? For some reason, it's like I've dodged a bullet for something, which, of course, makes no sense because, one, I haven't done anything wrong, nor do I intend to do anything wrong. But if there's something about their power that I find intimidating. And then when I come home, it's the same thing all over again. The only difference is that they are Canadian uniforms, wearing the same belts with the same mysterious pockets. And yes, now the same guns. And I'm again seized with this irrational urge to turn and run. Where, I do not know. There's just something about knowing that you're dealing with power. I was reminded of that the other day when I was out cycling. I made a rather poor attempt to stop and make a right-hand turn at a four-way stop. A very poor attempt. And a painfully observant RCMP officer leaned out of her window. She shook her finger at me like this. It says, "Stop signs apply to cyclists too." And she was right. And I was appropriately chastened. And I've tried to be good ever since. I really have. But admit it, there's something off-putting about seeing a police car behind you in your rearview mirror, right? It doesn't matter that you're doing everything right. It's just knowing that they can so easily pull you over just because it's Tuesday. You know, or because they didn't have a second cup of coffee with their breakfast or whatever. They just can. And that's somewhat intimidating. Now, we as a nation give the police some pretty serious power. And with good reason and with what I believe to be some generally good safeguards, we actually give them the power to, in the most extreme circumstances, to take a life to protect the community. That is serious power. And power gets our attention. Like a good many of you, I finished my daily read through the Gospel of Mark earlier this week. And it was interesting to encounter Mark again in this way, immersed in the writer's particular way of telling the story of Jesus' life. Like each of the four gospel writers, Mark has a most distinctive approach and different tone to his recounting of the events. He was perhaps the first of the gospel writers. Whoever Mark may have been, we don't know. That's still an open question. He certainly comes across as a just-the-facts kind of guy. He's terse. There's a kind of urgency to his prose that contributes to what I find a rather breathless pace to the story. He moves quickly from event to event to event. We're going to be spending a bit of time referring to Mark this year. So note that you're going to hear lots more of and then immediately's, because everything's happening immediately in Mark. He keeps moving our attention on to the next part of the story. So lots more of Mark in the weeks to come. This morning, though, we're looking at 8 verses into the first chapter, or 21 verses into the first chapter. It's just an 8-verse portion. And in true Markian fashion, a lot's already happened in the previous 20 verses. We're told right up front that we're about to encounter the good news of Jesus. We've been given a couple of prophecies pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist has appeared. He's been about baptizing, and he's been talking about the one who's going to be coming. And then Jesus, of course, appears in the story. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. God declares him to be his son. The Holy Spirit then drives Jesus out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. And just remember that, because in a few weeks we'll be coming back to that particular story and thinking about this whole question of being driven into the wilderness. And then John gets arrested and Jesus begins preaching the good news, which seems content-wise to be repent, the kingdom is here, and you should believe it. That's the message that Jesus is preaching, at least so far. And then Jesus encounters some fishermen whom he calls, and they immediately, yes, immediately, we'll be seeing lots of that word, remember, immediately they walk away from their boats and their nets and their families, and then they begin to follow Jesus as his disciples. That is the first 20 verses of Mark. It is an exhausting pace that he sets. And now we get to catch our breath. Catch your breath for 8 verses today. But we only slow down just a little. Jesus and his newly acquired disciples have arrived at Capernaum. And Capernaum is a small town on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it being the Sabbath, Jesus went to church. He went to the local synagogue. And maybe his reputation preceded him, I'm not sure. But he ended up doing some teaching. Maybe they asked him to teach. And Mark tells us that his teaching really grabbed his hearers, that they were saying, that was amazing. His teaching, it drew us, it got hold of us, it held us. He isn't like the other teachers. He's got an authority about him. Remember that word, authority. Then while they're reeling from the effects of this preaching, Jesus turns to a man who's possessed by an evil spirit, and he performs a deed of staggering power. He confronts the demon, and it's all business. He casts it out of him, and the man is healed. The crowd, of course, are astounded, amazed by the power of his act. That's another word to hold on to for a second. Power. Everyone was amazed, it says. You'll hear that word over and over again in Mark. The Greek word is ekstasis. That's the word from which we get our word ecstasy. People were amazed. They were astonished to the point of bewilderment by this Jesus. And then this portion of the scriptures concludes with the news of Jesus circulating around Galilee as people in Capernaum were left scratching their heads at this wonder worker who actually possesses a stunning level of authority. So let's think about those words. Authority and power. Power and authority. Power is a controversial word in some circles. But power really is simply the ability to do something. It's a neutral term. It's not good. It's not bad. It just is. Power is about being able to do something, to accomplish something. And of course, power can be used for good. We saw that as God healed the person in the story today. I'd call that good. But power can also be used for bad. What can make it bad is when it's used as a coercive force, a force to make others do what you want, even when it makes them act against their own will. And that's, I guess, the part of my nervousness at the border. I can be forced to do things that are against my own will by the use of someone else's power. While that can be appropriate, and I think that the police are a good example of that, power used coercively should always make us concerned. Simply because force always has tremendous potential for evil. Authority, on the other hand, is quite different. Authority is about influence. It's about persuasion. It's not about coercion at all. Someone with authority doesn't have to use power, in fact. Because people are drawn. People want to follow. They recognize something true about them or in them. And so they are happy to conform their ways to his or her ways. We give people authority in and over our lives. We are therefore granting them power to do something in us, to do something with us. We saw that in the crowd's response to Jesus. They saw someone who had authority, something true. The very first creed of the Christian church is really simple and easy to remember, and yes, there will be a test. It's that simple. We can have this test. The first creed of the Christian church is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You read that in Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's in Philippians 2. Jesus is Lord. And this is a reference to Jesus not simply being Lord in the terms of respect. It's sometimes used that way, but not here. It was an affirmation that he was the ruler, that he was the Messiah, that he was the king. That he was the one who was the authority, not a authority, the authority in someone's life. And in New Testament times, that was a very risky proposition. Because the only acceptable Lord in those days was someone whose name was Caesar. So to say Jesus is Lord was and is to accept the authority of Jesus in one's life, to give Jesus leadership in the way we live. And so I've been thinking about that over this last week. Jesus' authority in my life, the power, the ability to do things in my everyday existence. And honestly, I give him some authority, but I have this habit of always taking things back. Because I do that because really I want the power. I prefer control. I want to be the most important. I want. Intellectually, I don't. I reject that. I sincerely yearn for Jesus to be in charge of my life. And that is not something he will do without my permission. Jesus is not one for using coercive power when it comes to being in people's lives. That's the message behind that stained glass. He's knocking. Want me to come in? But I find, you know, in some ways like the Apostle Paul found and talked about quite wonderfully in chapter 7 of Romans, that as much as I try, it's so hard. I love it in Romans. Paul ends up with this cry at his inability to completely surrender. He always finds himself doing the wrong thing, even when he's trying to do the right thing. And he says, "Wretched man that I am." I'll identify with that. Because it just kind of sneaks up on me. I'm regularly tempted to snatch back authority from Jesus. Decision making is an obvious one. You know, I don't really need to consult God on this. I got it all worked out on my own, thanks very much. Don't you worry about it, God. I'm in control. Security is another biggie. Particularly financial security is a favorite for me and for many of us. You know, better that I handle my finances than trusting God with such a precious thing. And there's lots of stuff. Three decades ago, Rebecca Manley Pippert noted this. She wrote, "I've long been convinced that one of the central manifestations of sin in the 20th century people is our neurotic need for control. We feverishly seek to manipulate, to be in charge. Yet for all the controlling we attempt, we can never seem to control what matters most. Our relationship to God, our marriage, our children's destiny, our career. The irony is that the more we clamor to be in charge, the more we squeeze the life out of everything that is precious to us. Our longing for significance and security are God-given. But how we seek to meet these needs is often not. Ignoring Jesus' mandate that he be glorified in our weakness, we try to glorify God in the worldliness of our strengths by being in control." And then she concludes, and I think there's a sort of sadness to this statement. "Sometimes God must allow us to be wounded before we can earn relinquishment." Well, this morning I'm inviting you to take a chance on doing some of that relinquishment. What's going on in your life that you're holding back, that you're keeping back, that you're taking back? What is it that you just don't want to let Jesus exert any authority over? There'll be something. And if you're like most of us, there's more than one thing. But just let's stop for a moment and think of one thing. What is it that you need to let go of to allow Jesus to have authority in? What do you need to trust Jesus with? Let's just think about that for a moment. When you come up to the Lord's table today, I'm suggesting that you leave whatever you've been thinking about right there. You bring it up in your two hands, and then you put it down on the table, and then you take the grape juice and the bread, which is for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, and so receive him. Receive him. Receive the freedom he is offering. And you know what? I bet you will be amazed. Amen.